Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water.
Very few people enjoy tests. Tests, whatever the type, are normally sources of anxiety, stress, or regret. I'd imagine all of us can remember while in school the anxiety caused by learning of an upcoming test, or the stress of trying to prepare for that test, or the regret possibly of not having done as well as we had hoped on that test. Tests are not enjoyable, however, I believe we would all agree are necessary. For example, for students, it is necessary for them to be tested to make sure they know, they do in fact know the information that they need to know. If students were not tested, then a mere veneer of knowledge would be present among the student body, and in the end, only unqualified students that were unqualified would be graduating. So tests, while indeed not enjoyable, are necessary. This morning, I want us to see that testing, in a similar fashion, is a reality of the Christian life. No, not tests of our knowledge, per se, but tests of our hearts, the state of our hearts toward God in His Word. As Christians, we are called to fear and have faith in God. Such fear and faith are only ultimately demonstrated by us obeying His commands. So God tests us and sees if we will fear Him and believe in Him and obey Him. And in turn, this reveals the state of our hearts. Now, you may be thinking of being tested by God and how this brings on anxiety, stress, and regret. It's one thing to be tested in school, but to think about being tested by God, this is unbearable. Well, this is what I want us to see this morning, is that, yes, it is in the same way, it is not enjoyable, but us being tested by God is indeed necessary. For if we are not tested by God as the people of God, then we must settle for a mere veneer of faith in the church. And in the end, we only have uncourageous Christians. A veneer of faith. Timid Christians. Is that what we want? No. We want I hope and pray we would all want a genuine faith and to live courageously for the Lord. However, we must realize and acknowledge that such genuine faith, such courage to live for God, is only going to be confirmed and brought about through testing. So let's see that we can thank God for his testing. Indeed, we let us thank God for his testing, for God tests us for our good. Let us turn once again to the book of Exodus, chapter 15, and begin in verse 22. It's there that we want to see first that testing is a reality for the people of God. Testing is a reality for the people of God. If you remember, we left Moses and the people of Israel singing on the shores of the Red Sea. God had miraculously, definitively, and graciously defeated their enemies, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, on their behalf. God was fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had brought judgment upon the nation that had enslaved them, and the people of Israel had come out with great possessions. Certainly, this was a day of rejoicing, an event worthy of which to sing. However, as joyous and as proper to sing and rejoice as this time must have been, the reality was that the people of Israel were not to simply remain singing on the shores of the Red Sea. God's ultimate destination for them was the Promised Land. Therefore, it was necessary for them to move on. We read in Exodus 15, 22, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur." The path to the Promised Land went straight through the wilderness. If the people of Israel ever wanted to arrive at the Promised Land, it was absolutely necessary for them to enter the wilderness. This is the way that God had designed it. And as we'll see, this was no mere geographical move, but was in fact a move from, you could say, the shores of victory into the wilderness of testing. The reality was that it was necessary for the people of Israel to be tested. Testing is a reality for the people of God. As we continue to read in verse 22, the testing of the people of Israel soon becomes apparent. We read, "They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." They found no water. As you can imagine, this was a serious issue. The need for water concerned not only the well-being of thousands of men, women, and children, but threatened the lives of all the cattle and animals with them. Water was an absolute necessity. And the genuine desperation would have been eased if some spotted some water in the distance and perhaps used up any remaining water in hopes that their supply was soon going to be replenished. However, we read in verse 23, when they came to this presence of water, this source of water, Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah. because it was bitter. Imagine the disappointment. The hope of their thirst being quenched is suddenly crushed. Genuine desperation very well could soon turn into a deep-seated despair. The experience of the people of Israel, despite having now been liberated from slavery in Egypt, appears to still be defined by bitterness. Mara means bitterness. Therefore, as we see at the end of verse 23, this presence of water was named Mara. The bitterness of the water, their experience of desperation, disappointment, and very well despair, would have reminded the people of Israel all too well of their lives in Egypt. Remember what is said back in the first chapter of Exodus, Exodus 1:14. It says this, it says, "And Pharaoh and the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard service." Had anything changed? Languishing by the waters of Mara, surely the people of Israel wondered, "I thought service to the Lord was going to be different. I thought all the bitterness in our lives was behind us." But here we are again. Surely they were flooded with doubt. The people were flooded with doubts. But this was in fact the testing of the Lord. Testing is a reality for the people of God. The people of God, whether ancient Israelites or members of the church today, are going to be tested. Just as it was absolutely necessary for the people of Israel to travel through the wilderness to arrive at the promised land, the Lord requires us to travel through the wilderness of this world before we enter his promised heavenly kingdom. We too cannot simply remain singing at the shores of our salvation. Our Savior makes us move on. We are led through times of testing. Whether health issues, relationship difficulties, financial crises, or actual persecution, as Christians, we are not spared from the desperation, disappointment, and even despair of this world. We will have experiences in which confessing Christ makes no practical difference. We will have circumstances in our lives that will be the same as when we before we came to Christ, or may resemble those living a godless lifestyle. Some of us are going to get sick, and we all are going to die. Others will struggle through difficulties in marriage or other straining relationships. At times, we will not have the resources we apparently need. And there will come a day when we will suffer for our faith. But let us remember the words of the Apostle Peter, found in 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." While the Apostle Peter is speaking here specifically of suffering persecution. I believe we can apply it generally to the testing we experience of walking through the wilderness of this world. Let us not be surprised. Let us not consider it strange when we find ourselves sitting along with the people of Israel languishing by the water of Marah, wondering, I thought service to the Lord was going to be different. I thought all the bitterness of this life was behind me. But here I am again. You may be assaulted, confronted with doubts, but be assured, this is the testing of God. We must understand and accept that testing is a reality for the people of God. And like Israel, we must travel through the wilderness, and we will experience desperation, disappointment, and even at times, we will feel despair. But remember, this is not a signal of God's desertion, but a sign of his discipline. Testing is a reality for the people of God. God tests us. And let us see next that God tests our hearts. God tests our hearts. As the people of Israel tested the water of Marah, the Lord was testing them. While they had responded appropriately after witnessing the Lord's deliverance back at the Red Sea, what would happen when the blessings of his presence were no longer experienced? Were the people of Israel committed to serve the Lord, to believe his word, or were they just relieved to be out of Egypt? What was in their hearts? We read in Exodus 15:24, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Well, the question, what shall we drink, is understandable enough. The people had to drink something. However, the attitude with which it was asked, grumbling, betrays the state of the people's heart. The quenching of their thirst is what was most important to them. At this moment, it did not matter that the Lord had used Moses to miraculously deliver them from slavery in Egypt and promised to use his chosen servant to bring them faithfully to the promised land. No, what was most important, what mattered this moment, was the satisfaction of their thirst. Therefore, they grumbled. Their attitude, their hearts proved to be just as bitter as the waters of Marah. God tested their hearts. If we were to look ahead to chapters 16 and 17, we would see that such grumbling continues. The people of Israel are soon enough romanticizing about the abundance of food they had back in Egypt and will eventually be ready to murder Moses if he does not give them water. As the Apostle Paul will, centuries later, describe the enemies of the cross of Christ, the God of these Israelites was their belly. They may have at one time expressed fear and faith toward the Lord, but once tested, their hearts prove to be of the flesh. As we'll see, the Lord will graciously provide for them over and over again, but the people repeatedly rebel against him. Tragically, the people of Israel resemble Esau, willing to exchange their birthright for the alleviation of their appetite. And like Esau, when they do come to their senses, it's too late, at least for this generation. They'll die in the wilderness. The seed of such lust, rebellion, and destruction is revealed with the people of Israel's grumbling here in Exodus 15:24. Their grumbling may seem insignificant, something minor, but it revealed the orientation or the trajectory of their hearts. Their hearts were of the flesh. They would not believe God's word, and they would rebel against his commands. God wants committed hearts. He wants hearts to love him and hearts to believe his word. This is why God tests our hearts. For the sad truth is that many who express fear and faith toward God and the church today, when tested, will fall away. When the blessings of being a Christian are outweighed by the advantages of the cult received by the culture, or are too costly because of the scorn, rejection, and persecution of the society, the surrounding society, those who at one time professed Christ will tragically turn their backs on him. God's testing will reveal the actual orientation of many hearts. Remember Jesus' parable of the sower, and consider what he says about the seed that falls on the rocky ground, and the seed that falls among the thorns. This is in Mark 4, beginning in verse 16. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The sad truth is that not everyone who calls himself a Christian has a heart for God. This is a sobering reality. And if we stopped here, we would risk leaving us all condemned. Because if each of us examines his or her own heart, we know how much we fail to love God, and how often we fail to believe his word. If God tests our hearts, is there any hope for us? It's important to realize the Lord does not respond to the people of Israel's grumbling with instant condemnation, but with gracious provision. If we look back to Exodus 15, we read in the first part of verse 25, and he, presumably Moses, cried to the Lord, And the Lord showed him a log or a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Such a sequence may seem odd to us, but what is important is that the Lord transformed what was cursed into a blessing, what was bitter, into what was sweet. He transformed the bitter waters of Marah into something sweet. And even more importantly, this transformation occurs through the obedience of God's chosen representative. The Lord showed Moses a log, literally a tree. This word translated as showed, you see that in verse 25, showed literally means instructed. It is the verbal form of the word Torah. Moses cries out and obeys the Lord in behalf of the grumbling people of Israel. The people of Israel are undeservedly blessed through the obedience of another. The Lord had showed, instructed Moses, and he had obeyed. What is cursed is blessed through obedience, and that concerning a tree. We do not have to think very hard to consider how the greatest chosen representative of God, his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, has obeyed the law of the Lord on our behalf. When we were enslaved to our appetites and grumbling, Jesus Christ cried out to God and obeyed for us. We receive unimaginable blessing now because he obeyed his Father. He obeyed his Father to the point of death, even death on a tree. In Galatians 3:13-14, we read, Christ became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in him, in Christ Jesus, the blessing, so he was cursed, so that in him the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. It means to us. So what was cursed, that means us, is blessed through Christ's obedience. And that concerning a tree. Dear friends, our hope is not ultimately based upon our ability to observe, restrain, and deny the appetites of our bodies. For on our own, we are powerless against the flesh. We are cursed. However, Jesus Christ has obeyed where we have failed. Jesus' body was crucified upon a tree for sinners like you and me. In him, we are blessed. In him, we are blessed. We have seen so far that the testing is the reality for the people of God. We must go through the wilderness. We've seen that God tests our hearts. When tested, as we saw with the people of Israel, fleshly hearts will grumble. We have no hope apart from the obedience of God's chosen representative, namely Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, let us realize that the story doesn't end there, neither for Israel or for us. We must see, lastly, that God's testing continues, and that it is a test of faith and obedience. It is a test of faith and obedience. The people of Israel have been graciously blessed. The Lord transformed the bitter water of Marah into a sweet source of life for them. Even though the people had grumbled and cursed Moses, God had blessed them through him. Israel had failed, but yet they enjoyed the benefits of success. We are already receiving glimpses of the unique character of the Lord. As unique as he is in power and majesty, he is equally unique in mercy and grace. We affirm what Isaiah 46, 9 says, he is God and there is no one like him. There is no one like him. However, we must acknowledge that along with the Lord's undeserved favor comes legitimate responsibility. God does not graciously bless his people and then say, go live as you please. No, he commands in light of what he has already done. We see this dynamic as we read the end of Exodus 15, 25. There we read, so this is the second part of verse 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and rule. And there he tested them. Now the wording is a little ambiguous, but we should understand this to be saying that the Lord gave them a statute and rule because or after he had tested them. The primary test here was the lack of drinkable water. And the statute and rule we'll see in verse 26. So having received God's grace, the people of Israel are called to obey his commands. The life of the people of God is a call to believe and obey. It is a test of faith and obedience. In verse 26, we read the content of the statute and rule mentioned in the latter half of verse 25, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. This is a case where you find what you find in the Hebrew language often, where two words or more are used to communicate a single concept. For example, you see that actually in a statute and rule, it was communicating one thing, but later on, in verse 26, you have four phrases communicating the twin concept of loyalty and obedience. Loyalty and obedience. So if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, loyalty, and do that which is right in his eyes, obedience. And give ear to his commandments, loyalty. And keep all his statutes, obedience. The Lord was calling the people of Israel to loyalty and obedience. Such loyalty and obedience came with an assurance of well-being. If we could do a read in verse 26, the Lord promises, If you are loyal and obedient, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. The well-being of the people of Israel, specifically them not suffering the diseases of the Egyptians, was dependent upon their loyalty and obedience. This give and take between the people's loyalty and obedience and their well-being foreshadows what we'll see later on in the covenant at Mount Sinai, and later on in the book of Deuteronomy, where the covenant is renewed. For example, in Deuteronomy 28, we see whether the people will be blessed or cursed is dependent upon their loyalty and obedience to the covenant. However, what I want us to remember is that whether it was the covenant at Sinai or the covenant renewal later on in Deuteronomy, or the call and assurance we find here in Exodus 15:26, the loyalty and the obedience of the people of Israel was always based upon God's previous gracious actions on their behalf. For example, I've used this example before, but the Ten Commandments. The Lord prefaces the Ten Commandments by reminding the people of what he had already done for them. In Exodus 22, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, here are my commands. That is, having received my gracious deliverance, here is how you are to demonstrate loyalty and obedience in relationship to me. Once again, the same dynamic, I believe, is present in Exodus 15:26. For we look at the very end of verse 26. It is clear that the Lord's call to loyalty and obedience is based upon something. So we read, to summarize, if you are loyal and obedient to me, then you won't suffer the curses of the diseases of the Egyptians. At the very end it says, for I am the Lord your healer. The people of Israel were to demonstrate loyalty and obedience since based upon the gracious identity of the Lord. He graciously healed the waters of Marah, transforming what was bitterly cursed into something abundantly sweet. Therefore, on the basis of the Lord's demonstrated power to heal, his gracious willingness to transform what was cursed into a blessing, the people of Israel were called to loyalty and obedience. However, as we know, the people of Israel repeatedly fail to show loyalty and practice obedience. Not only in the immediate future while they're tested in the wilderness, but also throughout their history, over and over again, they rebel against the Lord and disregard his commands. And in the end, not only suffer the diseases of the Egyptians, but all the covenantal curses. They are sent into exile. They are treated as God's enemies. Nevertheless, this is to point us toward the need for a far greater healing than the transformation of bitterly cursed water into abundantly sweet water. I believe our passage this morning gives us glimpses of mankind's greatest dilemma. Just like Israel, fallen man, woman, and children like you and me will always fail God's testing. They are entirely incapable of demonstrating loyalty and obedience to Him because of the state of our hearts. Fallen mankind suffers from the most deceptive, debilitating, and deadly disease. A heart of flesh will not believe God's word, but grumbles. A heart of flesh will not obey God's commands, but rebels. In the end, everyone who has a heart of flesh will be condemned. However, let us hear God's declaration of grace. I am the Lord your healer. I am the Lord your healer. The Lord is able to not simply heal the water of Marah, but is able to transform our bitterly cursed hearts of flesh into blessedly sweet sources of the Spirit. Such a healing of our hearts is one of the main promises of the new covenant. For example, listen to, and surely you've heard this verse before, but Ezekiel 36:26. It says there, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Well, the language may be a bit confusing because in this context, a heart of flesh is a good thing. Nevertheless, let us realize here that the Lord is promising to do something radical for us. He is promising to transform our hearts from those that disbelieve and rebel against God to ones which believe and obey Him. Such healing, such transformation of our hearts is ultimately made possible because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not only He obeyed where we have failed, obeying unto death for sinners like you and me, being cursed so that we might be blessed. Like in the catechism this morning, we share in His righteousness and He paid for our sins. But the second one was He gives us a new life. He raises us up to new life. And so Jesus Christ has enacted a transformation of fallen human hearts in which hearts that were bitterly cursed have become blessedly sweet. Consider how the Apostle Paul describes this reality in Romans 6. Verse 17, he says there, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are given new hearts. Hearts able to believe God and hearts willing to obey God. Just like Israel, God has graciously delivered us. And just like Israel, God calls us to loyalty and obedience. But unlike the majority of Israelites, God has provided us new hearts, that we might not always rebel against him, continually to disobey his commands and ultimately fall away from our God. However, and this is critical, whatever genuine, albeit imperfect, faith and obedience we achieve is to simply and only point to the miraculous reality that we have been given a new, sweet, spirit-filled heart, which is in turn to lead us back to God's greatest chosen representative, his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, hanging upon a tree for us. Listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The Lord is our healer. He has healed our hearts in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're able, all but imperfectly, to believe and obey our great God. Only those who stand in the righteousness of Christ, who are in Christ, who have been given new hearts, who answer the call of the people of God. For it is only such who can truly believe and obey. Do you see how those who truly exercise faith and obedience do so because of God's gracious provision for us in Jesus Christ? Well, the Christian life is a legitimate test of faith and obedience. Let us never forget that ultimately is a demonstration of the gracious character and transforming power of our God. The Lord is our healer. He has healed our hearts in Jesus Christ. We have seen this morning that testing is a reality for the people of God. We must walk through the wilderness. We've seen that also God tests our hearts. Naturally, our hearts are of the flesh. And apart from God's gracious intervention of his representative obeying for us and also changing our hearts, we would always just rebel against him. We would never believe him, no matter what he did. And lastly, is a test of faith and obedience. Only in Jesus Christ, having been given new hearts, do we believe and obey. Do you see now why tests, while not enjoyable, are necessary, not only for students, but for Christians as well? As Christians living in the West, it is relatively easy to attend church, do some ministry, and call oneself a Christian. However, what happens when it's no longer culturally advantageous to identify with the church? What happens when you get sick? Your job isn't making ends meet. Your family is in turmoil. Will we be committed to serving the Lord by his grace, or will we fall away from the living God? God tests our hearts. What is in our hearts. That's what matters. God tests us, tests our hearts for our good. God tests us to prove that He has given us a new heart, transforming it from being bitterly cursed to sweetly blessed. We prove this by living lives of faith and obedience. Indeed, we do it imperfectly. But for us to continue to believe and obey, even through desperation, disappointment, and despair, is the miracle of the new birth. Therefore, let us thank God for testing. Because when we actually witness genuine faith and courage springing out from our hearts, we can say, this is what God has done in this is what God has done in me, and it's to lead us back to all that He accomplished in His Son. And we rejoice in what God has done for us. And to genuine faith, courageous living, we can only truly appreciate that this will only really be pushed, made visible in our lives through testing. Listen one last time to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. In this, meaning the gospel, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let us leave here this morning thanking God for His testing. Indeed, it's not enjoyable, but necessary. Let us thank God. He tests us for our good. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we come as those that are so desperately in need of your mercy. You know our hearts, and you know, Lord, how sinful, how wicked they are. Lord, even after you've given us new hearts that actually believe your word and actually do obey you, yet, Lord, we still fall. But Lord, we thank you because of who you are and what you've done in your Son, Jesus Christ. You hold us. You hold us in your hand, and you will carry us through. Lord, so that no matter what we face in this life, in this world, no matter the desperation, disappointment, despair, that you have us. You have us, Lord. I pray for everyone here today that you would, Lord, speak to our hearts that you have us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you now. In His name. Our final hymn is number, I believe, 562. All to Jesus I surrender. Got it? Let's stand.